And it's a joy to be here among you and to get to know you. We came to know Spanish well. We didn't even know where it was on a map, you know, because over in Albania, I mean, we tell people where Albania is here, and if you don't tell them that it's next to Greece, they can't figure out, they think it's in Africa or Asia or somewhere else. But it took us a long time to even find Spanish Wells on the map. And we received these little packages, usually at birthday times for the kids or Christmas there, and they have these t-shirts in them and hats and things like that. And they're like, well, who are these people? And it's just a joy to come down here sometime and to see really who's sending all this stuff. You know, where does it come from? And when it was all said and done, we found out, well, yeah, it's not a very big place. But it's a beautiful place, and there's wonderful people here. It reminds me a lot of the work that's in the Faroe Islands. We were up there a couple summers ago, and we came to know there's on all the islands, there's about, what did they say, like 31 islands or something like that. And there's maybe 45,000 people on all these islands. Many of them are uninhabited. And then there's in the capital, I think they have like 20,000, so half the population is in the capital. And you come and you see these little assemblies all over the islands, through the whole area there, and it all came from gospel testimony through some wonderful fishermen who went up there for 15 years straight. This is in the 30s and 40s. I think he had a little break there because of the war. But at this time, he was preaching the gospel 15 years and no fruit. Finally, he was ready to give up. He went one more time, and one woman was saved. It was steeped in Catholicism. They had them by their, just by their throats. They would not, and some people would agree with him, with what he was saying, but they would not turn away from Catholicism. They were so fearful of what people would say. So fearful of what the priest would do to them. And as time went on, they had lots of problems with the priest. But and now it's about 20% of the population are in assemblies there. There's that many people saved. They sent missionaries out all over the world. I came to know them, first of all, in about 1983, 84, when two of their young fellows came to Colorado to a flight school in Durango, and I don't want to talk about these things. We have too many stories. But anyway, they came to flight school and they drove 3.5 hours to come to meeting on Sunday. Two young fellows, 18, 19 years old, came over there and they spoke in broken English, but they were wonderful to get to know. And when I was there a couple of years ago, I got to know some of the families. They said, oh yeah, we remember who those are. And one of them has already gone somewhere else working as a missionary too. But anyway, I want to thank you all at the outset for all your support for us, all your prayers, especially because things are happening in Albania. And I mean, it's exciting to work there. It's a privilege I see is to work there for the Lord. And many people look at me and they say, well, oh, you've got 10 children. One lady told me today she didn't believe that I had 10 children. No, no, no. But how many wives do you have? Excuse me. One. There she is right there. She's a hero. Yeah? Raising 10 children, homeschooling them on the mission field, and without the support groups like a lot of people have and when they're in America for homeschooling, she does it all. She had to come with me this time, get a little break, because we were figuring it up, and she's figuring out how old she would be when she finished with the last one in homeschool, and her hair will be a different color by then, probably. But anyway, we do thank you very much for your help there. Okay, I want to tell you that I never set out in my life to become a missionary. I wasn't raised in a church. I didn't have a Christian heritage. I didn't have people that talked to me when I was young about missions. I didn't see missionaries. I didn't even know what one was at all until after I was saved. I mean, the only inkling I had that somebody was a missionary is when we heard jokes about the missionaries in Africa and they would boil them in pots and have them for supper, you know? What are you having for supper? The missionary.
Ooh.
But I was raised in a home where Christ was not preached, and I can count on my fingers, the ones I have right here, how many times I had been in a church before I was 14 years old. And when I was 14, the fact is the first person that came and talked about Christ, besides a joke, besides something stupid or in a derogatory way, was a man who was recently saved. He's a teacher at our high school. And he came and he talked to my older sisters. And my older, I was 14 at that time. My next oldest was 15, and then 16-year-old sister. They had invited him over to hear what he was talking about and what had happened in his life. And as true to form, I don't know if you have families like that over here, but my sisters looked down their noses at little brother. And they said, "No, you can't come in. You go over there, you know, you're too little." Well, you know, 14-year-old, I had quite a bit of pride. Still struggle with that at times. But I listened from my room, and I heard him talking. For the first time in my life, I ever remember somebody talking about heaven and hell, about Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, how he saved people, and how he saved sinners from hell. And he could do that with anyone who is willing. Wow, you know, that's something I didn't expect to hear anything like that that night. But I was laying on my bed in the dark and listening to that and contemplating it. And after they'd gone, just a fear entered my soul. And it's a, you know, Ecclesiastes is true, that God has put eternity in our hearts. And we think about eternity. We think about what happens after death. We think of what might happen to us and where we'll go. You know, animals don't do that. Those evolutionists, you know, they cannot explain things like this. But, you know, an animal will not sit there and worry about what's going to happen after death. It will not light candles and say prayers and go to church and read books and things like that to worrying about life after death. Animal goes on to the end. He doesn't want to die, you know, but that's it. I mean, he doesn't worry about it at all. But I did. I was worried. I was scared. And I shot up a prayer to heaven as best I could remember from what he had said, something like a sinner's prayer there. But basically what I said, "Oh, God, please help me. I don't want to go to hell. Man, anything, Lord. I don't want to go to hell." So, I opened my eyes and I thought, and I go, "Well, is that it?" You know, I didn't hear anything. See anything, I didn't feel anything. So I closed my eyes again and I prayed again. This time I was a little more earnest and I prayed and I asked the Lord to save me from hell. Well, life went on. I was 14 years old at that time. They began Bible studies. I went to Bible studies here and there and at all my friends' house, and I learned a little bit about the Lord, but I basically had a good time with them. And when I was about 18, because I didn't get along with my father, I was a rebellious young fella. I wasn't into any subcultures, into drugs or drinking or anything. I just didn't want my father's authority anymore. And I moved out of home. Dad was up at hunting camp. I moved out of home. And he came down and he was terribly upset at me. But anyway, I made my decision. I was gone. A month later, I met Carrie. And it was, for me anyway, it was love at first sight. Boy, I looked at her and I said, "But," I told my friend that was sitting there with me, I said, "Who is that girl?" He said, "I don't know, but I'll find out." So he went and danced with her friend that was there and asked her all about her and came back and told me all the lowdown. And I, "Oh, yeah, okay, I'm going to marry her." And she didn't know that. Of course, I did. Now, she doesn't remember at that time. But I think it was that night or a night later, I was living with a couple other friends in a trailer home, and they came. We had a party after we were at a discotheque. This was a bar, drinking beer and things like that, and dancing and all that. And she came over with her friend, and that was the first time she remembered me. And my friend that I was living with had an 8-foot python. Now, I don't know how many of you ladies like pythons. If I let one loose here to crawl under the pews until we finish the sermon, would there be any problems? Huh? I think some of the people might do more than just suck their feet up there like that. But As she told me later on, she says, well, I didn't like that snake a bit. But there's a cute boy around underneath it, yeah? And so she stayed with me. And we got to know each other. A month later, we were engaged. And 4 months after that, we were married. Now, from there, we moved out to California. And I was 20 years old at this time. And we moved to California for money to make a good living. And as we got there, we didn't have any friends close by. We didn't know anybody. We didn't know what to do with our lives. And looking and struggling for some kind of direction and making money was great, but, you know, it's not all there is to life. So we went to, I said, Gary, come on, let's go on Sunday up to this little church. It's only 100 yards up the hill. So we went up the hill. We met some people. We're there I think it's the third week we were there. They asked us to lead the youth group. They loved us. And I said, well, this is super. This is great. Why don't you lead the youth group and direct them? And I'm, well, I don't know. I never thought about anything like that. But, okay, we'll try this. And they also told us across the street was this little Bible study. And they were young people our age because most of the people that were there were quite a bit older than us. I was 20 years old, Carrie too. Or they were a lot younger than us. And so, that sounds great. So I took my Bible. Somebody had given me one of these good old Schofield Bibles at some time along the way. And I never had read it more than a couple of pages at the beginning. And then I was taken away from it. I never had the ability to read through it. But I went over there and I was where's Chris? Anyway, there he is. I was a redneck from Colorado. Now, redneck, you get them here from diving sometimes, but redneck in Colorado is a different type of fella. I had my cowboy boots on, and I stomped on in this house there, and I looked around me, and here's all these young men with their long hair down to here, and, you know, where I came from in Colorado, we used to take sheep shears and grab hold of them, shear that stuff off. And that didn't work too well. We took blunt-nosed scissors at other times, but I saw these cells and I didn't know about this. I didn't know if I wanted to continue. But, you know what happened? These people opened their Bibles. The first week was just getting started, but the second week they opened their Bibles and we started studying the book of John, chapter by chapter by chapter. And it didn't take very long at all for me to realize something. That's what I want to read right here in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. Takes a long time to get around to this story, but we get to the point. It says here in verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, we were in the book of John, but I came to understand what these verses meant right here in my personal life. I was one of these people that if I had died at that moment, any time before, I would have gone to hell, the place that I was so afraid of when I was 14 years old. It's because I made a false profession. I wanted my fire insurance, as the saying goes. I wanted to avoid hell, but there's one thing that I didn't want, and that's these words that are repeated several times here. It says, Lord, Lord. I see, I said these things with my lips, but my works were a long ways away, and I understood at that time that I needed to repent of my sins, something I had never done. Where did I meet my wife? In church? Did I meet her in some good place? Did we live a good, wonderful life? Was I motivated to serve the Lord with my life? No. My life was spent on self, my selfish pursuits, my own desires, and He wasn't my Lord. And I came to understand that until Christ is Lord of your life, there is no salvation. Now, He's called the Savior. How many times in Scripture do you know? Huh? And Jesus, how many times, which means Savior, or Jehovah says? Very few times. But how many times is He called Lord? Hundreds of times in the scriptures. Somebody should do a count. You should get your concordance out and look down through there. I'm not going to say give you the tally right now, but look through a concordance and find it. Now, he became Lord of my life that night after Bible study. I came and I knelt down at the couch. My wife was already in bed. And I just said, Lord, I know until now you have not been Lord of my life. And now I don't want to live my life like I've been going. I know that I need to get things right with you. And I'm really, basically, a prayer went like this. I'm really sorry for the many things I've done that have grieved you. Lord, now I want to give my life into your hands if you'll take it. Please save me. And I dedicate my life for you. And you want to know what happened? I didn't hear anything. I didn't see anything. I didn't feel anything. And I got down on my knees and I prayed again. The second time I got up and I thought, but that's all he requires. Is to believe in him, to trust him, and to commit myself to him. And as I did that, I understood I was saved. And the very next morning when I got up to go to work, things were different. I started looking at things at a different perspective, and I had a different desire. First thing that was going to be changed was my mouth. I mean, do sailors curse? I mean, I've heard about this all my life. Or maybe not around here, but, I mean, I could curse the paint off the wall. I mean, I knew how to do it. It's a tough thing. But the Lord touched my heart and changed my vocabulary, changed my desires, and instead of bitterness out of my mouth all the time, it's sweet. And I started using my mouth for the Lord. I started speaking of Him to my friends at work. Many things happened there, but I want to tell you that down through my life, I want to tell you to talk tonight about 7 lessons I've learned from the Lord. 7 important things that I think that'll affect you all. And it kind of goes down through the history of my life and different things that He showed me sometimes on a daily basis. And some things are just, you know, here and there, they're just impressed upon me, in a wonderful way. Now the first one is, all that glitters is not gold. And I apply this to the gospel. When I was 14, I thought I was saved. And I know there's a lot of people in this world, and probably several people in this room, that maybe you have done exactly what I've done. You've looked for a savior from hell, but you never looked for the Lord of your life. And maybe tonight is the night that you'll think about it, and tonight is the night that you, too, will pray to Him and believe in Him and commit yourself to Him. Or as the scriptures say, to receive Him. As many as received Him, say the scriptures. When I was 20, I received Him. When I was 14, I didn't receive Him. I wanted what He had to offer. I didn't want Him. Now think about it in your life. But I realized then how important it was. And this was emphasized to me when I was in Spain. I talked to a young fellow there that was, just say his name is George, just to pick a name out. But George had been in a church. He preached the gospel. He had left drugs for a time when he was about 18 years old. And 7 years went on, during which time for 5 years he was doing okay. The last few years, just deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. Until one day he came and he knocked on the door and he asked to come into the meetings there. And he was invited in. We started talking to him. And time went on, but he had a problem with drinking. He had a problem with drugs. He had a problem with women. And he just didn't know what to do. He thought he was weak. He thought he was backslidden. All these things in his life. And some of the people there encouraged him. But I started thinking about this fellow. I started thinking and saying, well, maybe there's something different or something wrong in his life, just like in mine. But I didn't want to offend him too much, and so I just waited. And one day he came up to me after meeting. Some other fellow was preaching, another missionary, and he said, you know, Ron, I've got some problems in my life. I'm really thinking about my life seriously. I said, yeah, what is it? He says, I've been listening to these messages, and it was on the Sermon on the Mount right through here. He says, man, you know, Ron, it's just like I don't see these things in my life. You know the Beatitudes there? At the beginning in chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, or those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said, I don't see those things in my life. And he says, I'm concerned. He says, I see, on the other side, I see a desire to drink, to use drugs, to chase after women. I see these desires in my life, and it's a daily battle, and I fall regularly. I said, boy, George, this is not good. He said, where there's smoke, there's fire. I said, I don't believe that the devil wants you to doubt. You know, that's farthest thing from the devil. He does not want to make people doubt about their salvation. Why? Well, because if you doubt about your salvation and you're not saved, well, then you're going to get saved. He wants to make you think, oh, everything's fine and dandy. Just keep on going as you are. And he said, oh. He says, well, then why aren't you doubting? I said, well, it's the Holy Spirit working in your life. He's calling you. He wants you to get things right. He wants to save you. And he was saved. And he's going on. He's an elder in a church over there now. He's going on for the Lord. But anyway, I understood that all that glitters is not gold. How important it is to preach the gospel carefully, to teach people the truths of the scriptures, and not to gloss over lightly some of these verses in favor of other verses that are so attractive. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that are not attractive. You talked about ones about denying yourself. This is going to be a tough one. We're going to go and eat afterwards, right? Who's going to be first in line? Well, we always let the ones with young children go first and things like that. But when it comes to the old tum-tum, there are times in our lives, all of us will have to admit it, that it's very difficult to deny yourself. Let someone else go first. Now, somebody has to go first. And we're not talking about that tonight. But denying self, denying our desires that we have to, not just for physical desires that we have, but material desires in our lives, the things that we want to for ourselves. To go into the store and say, oh, I like that. Oh, I like that. Oh, that's really neat. See something on TV. Boy, Madison Avenue is very careful. They tell you they can just make something that is unnecessary in your life so attractive, and you say, boy, you really need this. They talk you into it. But we don't. We have to learn to deny ourselves. Because the world will just tear us up. They'll rip us apart. The world will drive us down in this maelstrom that leads to hell. If it could, it would do it. It would take us away from our Lord. All that glitters is not gold. We have to be careful how we preach the gospel. We need to use the verses, all these things in the scriptures, they're there. Number two, God's call to service is universal and unconditional. When I came and read Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, the first time in my life, I read over them really quick, and it's just this is a really nice ending to the book of Matthew. I thought, well, this is just neat, great. And the Lord told the disciples, he says, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, I said, this is a fitting ending to the book. The Lord gave them their commandments. They went out and they preached the gospel. And I said, that's great. Thank you. I received the gospel because somebody came and preached. But there came a day, and I really came to understand what this scripture was about. There came two men to our assembly there in Colorado. We had our second annual missions conference. The second one. The first one was not so great. We were in a transitionary period where we were moving from one building to another, a temporary situation to a permanent one. And this fellow... But these two fellows came. One was a missionary. In fact, you know of Philip Dindinger that's in Albania also? Maybe you've heard of him. Philip came, and he was in Spain at that time. And he was just a fireball. He's just a zealous man and just wanted to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone and to teach them to observe all things. And Brother Gene Gibson, who's also from California, you've heard of Bill McDonald. I probably have some of his books here. Well, he was working with Gene Gibson, and Gene came and he made a call to missions, and he was talking about these verses here. And he says, well, what are you going to do about missions? Are you going to support it? And are you going to be an active partaker in all this? Or are you just going to read these verses and think they were for the original 12 apostles, for the 11, and they're not for you? Because the 12 apostles were supposed to go out and teach everyone else to observe what Christ had commanded them. Christ said, go. So they were supposed to teach other people, go. Well, the Lord was working mightily in our church there. And about 80% of the people stood up and said, I'm going to do something about this. Gene was so shocked. They said, wait. Are you serious about this? It was the hand of the Holy Spirit there. And the church ended up sending, it's a less than half the size of the assembly here. But I think one, two, three, four couples have been sent out, and two single people. There's a young girl that's down, just started some work in Central America, as a nurse on a mercy ship. But a small assembly has sent out many, and they've had, thousands and thousands of dollars they've also been able to give to missions. Praise the Lord. But it all came because somebody told us, somebody read these verses and emphasized the fact that these aren't just for the 12 apostles, they're for you and me. We all have a responsibility. Everyone has their own gifts. This is true. There's a gift of mercy, there's a gift of helps, gifts of administrations, and all these different things, yes. But everyone is responsible to fulfill even these verses, whether it's in Spanish Wells or Colorado or Albania or Spain or somewhere else. We're all responsible. Well, this is unconditional. This is universal for every single Christian. Five times the Lord repeats these basic words that are written there. Then the apostles write things similar in the epistles later on. We, in Ephesians chapter 2, when people preach the gospel, how often do they use verses 8 and 9? We're saved by grace, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right? Isn't this beautiful? We're saved by grace. The Lord saves us. We don't have to do anything to it, just to receive it. But how often do they also, when preaching the gospel, read verse 10? When's the last time you did it? What does it say? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with a purpose. For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Emphasis is mine, but the words are there. We should walk in these good works. He's prepared it. Every person that's saved is prepared to live a life like Jesus. For 30 years, as a young boy, grew up and then he became a carpenter. There came a time in his life when it was wholly given to the Lord to serve, preaching the gospel. Something similar like this needs to happen in our lives. And there are some people here. There are some people here that may be called of the Lord to serve more than what you're serving right now. You want to know who these people are? I know who they are. I know which ones God's talking to. He's talking to every one of us in this building to serve more than what we've been serving. To go. The songs were beautiful. Fact is, I took your program here. I thought I'd read this here. The little poem here is wonderful. It says, have you heard the Master's call? Will you go forsaking all? Millions still in sin and shame, ne'er had heard the Savior's name. Do you realize there's a mistake here? Really. If you've got it, you can take a pen, you can correct this. It's not millions. Don't put that millions there. Billions. And this is true. You don't understand it, what it's like until you've gone to another country and you've seen it. I myself have talked to people who had never heard the name of Jesus before. I've been in houses where they had absolutely zero idea of who Jesus Christ was, what the cross meant, besides something that some ladies hung around their necks, etc. A piece of wood that they'd have there. They had zero idea of what he did. Christmas comes around, they don't celebrate it, they don't have any idea what it's about. Well, some people really complain when communism came around. I know the Americans had the Cold War, and the 50s and the 60s were just terrible, and they were didn't know what Russia was going to do, what China was going to do, and everybody was worried. They were concerned about the threat of communism. It's such an evil, wicked thing. We've got to exterminate it. We don't want it around here. And they even went to Vietnam to try and stop it there. Well, guess what? I am one today who praises the Lord and thank the Lord for bringing communism. And you wonder why? You know why? Because I've seen in Albania, which was the first, and as far as I know, the only country in the world that has ever been self-declared atheist. All the propaganda, all the government, the people were declared atheists. It was so bad that if you had a page of the Bible in your house, and they came in and saw, whether you read it or not, if they saw that in there, they'd just grab you and you were put in prison for 7 years. If you had the antenna on your radio, because some people had radio antennas up high in those days, or a television set, when televisions came later on in the 70s there, it was much later, if you had it turned over towards Italy, where you could catch the radio waves, they come or all the way over from Italy and watch their programs secretly inside your house, they saw the antenna turn that way, 7 years in prison. One man had, I know of, well, there's been several different cases, but one man that I know of in the north of the country had a dream, and he dreamed not about God, not about Italy or anything, but he dreamed that about what was across the border in Montenegro. And in Montenegro, he said, oh, I had this dream. And he told his friends the next day at work. And it was so beautiful over there. The pastures were lush and green and the trees and everything. And the cities, oh, it was so beautiful. He just told his friends about a dream. What happened to him? 7 years in prison for a dream. And you might think that I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. There are even worse cases. How many people were shot and killed trying to escape a country in Albania? Hundreds. Most of them were so afraid. They knew that if they succeeded in escaping, that the government would persecute their family that was left in there. So they should be. Okay, I praise the Lord for communism. Why? Because it wiped out religion from a people whose hearts and minds and spirits were hardened to the gospel and they refused the Lord. Missionaries had gone there at different times, and these people, they would have nothing at all to do with the Lord. They would not listen to the gospel. So God said, well, we can do something about that. Send a communist government there. You know, it's the Lord who sets up governments and takes them down. He had Enver Hoxha, who was the dictator there for about 45 years. And he had him there for a certain amount of time. And then when time came, boom, he took him down. It was over with. But during this time, he erased all the religious fanaticism that they had, or the traditions that were in their heart. He erased that. A new generation raised up, and now this is a generation that wants to hear the gospel. And you could preach the gospel. And my friend Philip Dindinger, when I was visiting Albania in 1993, I wasn't living there yet, but he was going down the street in 1993 and handing out tracts like this. I Now, Mark has been there. He's seen a little bit of this. He knows how people receive tracts, but not just receiving tracts. Yeah. People, I saw a man 100 yards away coming at a dead run to come and get a tract. People just went to him like a magnet, like iron filings to a magnet, and he was handing them out as quick as he could, handing them out twos and threes and fives and bunches, and finally, people were crushing in on him so much that he despaired of life, as they thought he was going to crush him. So he grabs the tracts and throws them up in the air, and people were all leaping from them, and he escaped. Do you have that problem in Spanish Wells? Huh? Not too much. Not very often. Maybe a couple times a year, huh? Well, I was there in 1995. Christmas comes around and or New Year's, and we hand out these little calendars. Mark's used to them in Spain. They're like a daily bread thing. They're about this big and about an inch thick, and they are used, or they have a little message every day on the gospel or Christian living, and they rip it off and have, you know, it's a calendar, keep flipping over the pages. So my son and I, Luke, at that time, let's see, 95, he was about 8 years old or something like that. We go out and we start handing him out to our neighbors, and we went up and down the streets in our neighborhood. Same thing happened to us. They were going to crush us. And I had to use physical force to keep them away from my son. We just gave those things out as quick as we could, but that wasn't enough. They thought we were hiding more. I said, look, it's empty. We go to a village. Now, that kind of fervor has quieted down some in the process of time, because they know that we have enough calendars for everyone. They're used to getting them regularly. But I've had people come to my house asking me to preach the gospel. I've stopped people on the street and started talking to them. One person said, you know, I was dreaming about this a couple nights ago. Somebody was going to talk to me about this very thing. She says, man, the hair's going up on the back of my neck and everything. And I said, well, the Lord has organized this. He's brought me into your life. Well, this is a universal call for everyone to go to the ends of the earth, to be involved in missions. Christ came from heaven to preach the gospel, to make sure that you got the gospel. What are you going to do for him? Third thing is, I understand, you know, there's all kinds of other verses in the scriptures that really got to me. You know, you talk about Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, who will go for me? And that's a good question. If the Lord asked you today, who will go for me? And you just happen to be in earshot, who will go for me? What would you say? Would you look around nervously and... Huh? Or would you be one that would go for the Lord? Ezekiel chapter 22 talks about God looking for a man to stand in the gap, to serve him. Would it be you? Or a woman? Or a young person? You don't have to wait till your certain age. Many things you can do. Our best evangelists are the young people over in Albania. We have other people that are good evangelists also, but one young girl is only, I think she's 19, maybe 20 now, and she has been an excellent evangelist, does a much better job than I do, because she knows the culture and the language, just has a certain way of reaching the villagers with a message. And when she was about 18, she got very activated for the Lord. Anyway, who will go? Number three is that God is the one who directs and makes the timing right in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 16, the Lord teaches us an important principle. And these are all principles that I learned as time went on in my life. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There came a time in my life where I said, okay, Lord, I will do anything for you. I'll serve you wherever. I never thought about Africa before, but now that Philip and Jean came here and awakened my mind and taught me this, or, you know, opened my eyes to this problem, I said, I would go anywhere. Where do you want me to go? Should I stay here, Lord? Should I go? And I was asking for concrete direction, step by step. What should I do? When should I go? Should I go at all? And the Lord doesn't leave us without direction. I was in California and I was praying about going to China. I said, Lord, if you want me to go to China, encourage me at the time that I'm out here in California. If not, then close the door for me. Direct me somewhere else, but give me some guidance, please. And basically, I'm sorry, maybe you think that's irreverent, but basically I prayed to the Lord like that, and I asked him in plain terms. I said, I want to serve you, but I want your direction. I want you to order my steps. And so the Lord sent a man into my life who had been to China. Ah, now God's going to show me where I should go in China. This fellow's going to really help me. Well, he said, oh, so you're the one that wants to go to China? Yeah. Started asking me questions and started talking about my life. And he's starting to look sadder and sadder. And I thought, well, this is right. You mean missionaries in China, there's 1 billion people over there. They don't know who Christ is. There's no churches over there. They need help. Well, the Lord said, no. I'm not going to go into it, but I want to tell you that this fella was an answer to prayer in my life. And I didn't get all sad. I was a little discouraged for a few days there that, well, you know, well, what does the Lord want me to do now then? But I said, Lord, then direct me somewhere else. I haven't heard you say that you want me to stay here in America. And I started praying about Spain. Because it had a need. Because I also knew a little bit of Spanish. I later found out I didn't know anything about Spanish. But I thought I did. And there's some people here learning Spanish. You can take, Mark is taking appointments now for tutoring while he's here. Amongst the other duties he's got. Or maybe you can talk to his children. They know it very well. But the Lord convicted me of going to Spain. And I asked for a specific direction. And at a crucial time in my life, he gave me direction. We tried to sell our house. When it came time to go to Spain, it wouldn't sell. We only lived in it for maybe a year and a half, and I fixed it up a lot. So yeah, why isn't this house selling? So it came down to the wire, and we're only 2 weeks ago away from leaving for Spain. Lord, what's going on? What are we supposed to do with this house? You know, shouldn't have this kind of problem. 2 weeks before we were supposed to go, our daughter Erin, you can see her in the missions handbook, she was 5 years old at the time. We saw a little swelling in her eyelid there and thought, well, she got bit by a bug, you know, bee or something like that. We didn't see a spot, but it was swollen up. Well, so we were on a visiting Carrie's folks and saying goodbye to them, and it'd be the last time we'd see them until who knows when. And we were leaving. And came back home and decided to go to a doctor for the eye there. And I'll just make a long story short. She had cancer. And she had a tumor in the eye socket. And that's what caused the swelling there. It was big around as a golf ball. It was thin, but, you know, pancake-like. But it was an inch and a half around. And we had no insurance. My job was running out. We had sold all the things in our house. Our life was oriented towards going to Spain, and we're like, well, now what? God directs our steps. I'll tell you what, we had chemotherapy for her. Within two or three days, we had a $12,000 bill. This was in 1988. I mean, for us, that was just exorbitant amount. I mean, what are we going to do with this? We have no insurance. We don't have a means to pay for this. What are we going to do? Send a cry up to the Lord. It's all paid. It was paid at that time. The Lord worked it out. But the Lord didn't want us to go to Spain at that time. And God can direct us through sickness, our sickness, or someone else's, or some circumstances. And He can change our path. He directs our steps. He did it then. He did it 4 years later when we came back on furlough from Spain. And God directed us not to stay anymore in Spain, but to seek to go to another country. And He opened up the door to go to Albania. Last, furthest thing from my mind, I thought, what do I want to go to Albania for? And my wife was like,
Oh, Lord, not Albania.